Good morning. It dawned on me this morning that last week I used a story from my days in Fort Benning as an opening illustration. And my illustration this morning starts in Fort Benning, so I'm sorry. But it just fit too perfectly, and I forgot that I did that last week. And it didn't help that yesterday I engaged in a form of stress relief I would like to recommend to all of you. I went paintballing with the high school youth. And there is something profoundly satisfying about hiding behind an obstacle and firing rounds of paint at teenagers. I'm not sure what it is. But it was a good time. Well, when I was in Benning, as Elijah will find out this May, there is a new species of humanity that you are introduced to. English is not their first language. It's rage. It's the drill instructor, the drill sergeant. These who wear that round brown hat that you've seen in the movies. Throughout basic training, a healthy fear slash terror slash dread is cultivated around these mysterious figures. Well, during my time, we went through basic training and then we went into advanced infantry training. And some reservists were called in. I didn't know that drill sergeants existed in a reserve capacity. But there was a company of drill sergeants who were reservists who were going to do their 2 weeks of active duty functioning as drill sergeants at Benning. So they come into our company. And excellent soldiers, good instructors, but they weren't living the life of a DI. And so relationships would form, and you'd be joking around back and forth. And there was one drill sergeant, one reserve drill sergeant, who came up to me in the barracks and started saying something to me, and I joked with him back, and he joked back. And then I said something. I don't remember exactly what it is, but I remember the next exchange. He said, "Drop and give me 50. And I laughed and said, "How about you give me 100? I had become too comfortable with the drill sergeant. And at that moment, he reminded me of what that hat signified. And that moment you see in the movies of the nose-to-nose and the spittle flying, and he was using the brim of that hat like a woodpecker upon my forehead as he was rebuking me, and I dropped and did far more than 100. I blurred a line. I had forgotten who I was talking to. There was a good relationship there. But there are some lines you don't cross. And you know, when I read a lot of writing in Christianity, when I hear some speak, and sometimes I catch myself doing the same thing, it's easy to lose sight of who Jesus is and why he has come. We forget that the one who is our friend is also our Lord and our God. We forget that he who is the lover of our souls is also the righteous judge who is holding the universe in his hands. This morning, we're going to look at this first powerful sign given to us in the Gospel of John at the wedding of Cana to see what the text has to tell us about Jesus and the mission of God. So, let's open up to chapter 2, verse 1, and see how far we can get. On the third day, okay, let's stop there. Why the third day? That doesn't make much sense. When you study backgrounds, you find out that Jewish weddings are never done on the third day. If you were a new bride, your wedding would be on the fourth day. If you were a widower, or a widow, rather, getting remarried, your wedding would be on the fifth day. It wouldn't be on the third day. So why does John say on the third day? I don't want to be overly dogmatic in looking for symbolism, but We can't deny the parallels with Genesis in John chapter 1, 1 through 5, and Genesis 1, 1 through 5, the creation account. And here in the Gospel of John, the evangelist has woven for us a seamless tapestry revealing this Jesus to us. We know that he is God. And in chapter 1, we saw it. The next day. The next day. And if we follow those next days, we see that on the third day, meaning day 7 of this week that started with that group coming to John the Baptist to ask him questions, on the seventh day, the final day of creation, the day of rest, the day of Sabbath, the day of celebration, on that day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. I want you to notice two things. Mary's name is not mentioned. She is described by virtue of her relationship to Jesus. I also want you to notice mother. The word mother is there. And we're going to see mother 3 more times in this text. And that becomes important as we keep reading. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." All right, that seems like a minor inconvenience to us. But once again, we need to walk in the first century for a second. A wedding is not 2.5 to 3.5 hours at a reception at the VFW hall after the service. A wedding banquet would usually last about 7 days, and they were a big deal. The wedding invitations didn't go out to the close friends and family of the bride and the groom. They went out to all the people. Regardless of their circle of relationship, the invitation went far and wide. And if the folks were wealthy, if they were rich, it's not uncommon that the entire town would be invited. And you come when you get the invitation. If you don't come, even if you don't like those people, if these are not the people you want to be hanging out with, your failure to attend is communicating something. So people come to this massive feast. And if you run out of wine, that's unacceptable. We actually have fragments from the first and second century of lawsuits being brought by wedding guests because there was insufficient material for the wedding for the 7 days. So no pressure. I think planning a wedding now is difficult. There's a lot on the line. They have no wine. The bridegroom's family, they are about to face a major shame issue. In a culture where losing face is far greater than it is in ours. So Jesus looks at his mother. Jesus said to her, and this is the way I've often heard it read, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" It's fun to read it that way. Gene didn't read it that way. He and I talked this week because that's not what's happening here. Jesus is not woman to his mother. That's not it at all. The phrase that he's using, the way that this word was used, is the same way that we in the South, I can't believe we just said we in the South, I'm a Yankee. Those who surround me here in this culture I've now made my own use ma'am. It's a term of respect, of deference. The difference is, a good Southern boy will refer to his mother as ma'am. That would not happen. You wouldn't call your mom Gunai. You wouldn't say ma'am in this culture. So, I want you to hear a couple of different things. One, this is not disrespect from Jesus to his mother. Two, he's calling her something you don't call your mom. He's giving her a form of address of respect that you would not give to your mother. Why is that? And is it really that important? You know, I think it is because of the rest of the context of this passage. John calls her his mother repeatedly, and then he highlights that Jesus used a different term here. It's drawing attention away from the fact that she is his mother. Jesus is creating a form of distance here. And the next verse is going to give us a clue. So he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So what is this not? "Jesus, I'm your mother. They're out of wine." "Mom, what does that have to do with us? It's not my time." "Do what he tells you. You are going to fix this." Okay. That's not happening here. All right? This is not the reluctant Messiah and the overbearing mother. That'd be a fun chapter in a book, but that's not what this is. What's happening here is something far greater, something beautiful, something instructive about who this Jesus is and how we are supposed to respond to him. His mother says, "They have no wine." And Jesus distances himself and says, "My hour has not yet come." But you'll notice when he says, "My hour has not yet come," that doesn't mean, "Therefore, I'm not going to do anything." His statement is not a claim, "My hour's not here, so I'm not going to act. Sorry, Mom." Rather, his hour's not yet come. He's not going to be able to act as completely and as fully as he will. But nonetheless, he's going to do something. And what we see with this distancing from his mother and the way the request changes, we don't see a reluctant son obeying his insistent mother. Rather, we see the unique son, the only begotten son of God, responding accordingly to the will of his father. "My time has not yet come to do what it is that I have come to do at a wedding feast." We'll get there. But he's going to do something. Notice how Mary's request shifts. In verse 4, or verse 3, "They have no wine." And then in 5, instead of telling her son to do something, she acts in faith, confident that her Messiah will do something. He didn't respond to the request of his mother. He responded to the faith of a disciple. What does this have to do with me? Do whatever it is he tells you. She may not have known what was going to come down, but Mary knew her son. That's a pretty easy statement to make. And this son of God, exuded love and grace. She knows the character of this one better than most. She trusts he will do something. So what can we learn from this? No one gets to approach Jesus from a position of privilege to tell him what he needs to do. No one. The privilege of motherhood is gone when we're talking about the Messiah. Peter is going to learn this lesson later as well. No one comes with the right to tell. Rather, confidence in faith that he will do according to his character. How often do we approach God and prayer as though we're approaching a cosmic vending machine of delights? Or maybe a slot machine where we may get a response and we may not. thy will be done. That mindset, as we approach our Messiah, thy will be done, should be the undercurrent of every thought, and it should be the engine that's driving every decision. It's not my will, but yours be done. As believers in this Messiah, we come to him in faith, and our prayer should be, make my will align with your will, so that my desires are your desires. But I'll confess, all too often, I come to God with, why isn't your will my will? If you know my innermost thoughts, you see, I've thought about this, so clearly I've got a great idea. No one comes to the Messiah with a privileged position, not even the mother of Jesus. There's an irony here, too. There's so much irony in John, and I love the way that the mother desires that this wedding would end without any embarrassment, unlike that last sentence I attempted to say, and it didn't work. We don't know what Mary's role was at the wedding. The text doesn't tell us. We don't know if she was part of the catering team. We don't know if this is family. We don't know. It ultimately doesn't matter. But she wants this wedding to end without embarrassment for the bridegroom's family. They're out of wine. The irony is, Jesus knows that there is a much greater wedding feast and one where a much greater embarrassment, even the death of the Messiah upon the cross, must occur. So here she is avoiding this embarrassment, and Jesus, he knows, and he's responding already, but not yet in the fullness of how he will respond. Let's keep going. Let's look at how he goes about dealing with this wine shortage at the wedding. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Right, so stone water jars used for purification rites. You know, it would be common for the guests of the wedding to come in, and they would extend their hands, and the servant would reach a ladle in, and you would ceremonially clean your hands to purify yourself before you engage in the feast. That's what these were for. Why stone? Because clay, impurities can enter into clay. So that often a clay pot will need to be destroyed or remolded because it has impurities entered in. But stone remains pure. These stone pots used for purification, this is the vehicle Jesus is going to use for this miracle. And just to put it into perspective, based on the dimensions that we have, this is a bit of an extreme answer to a request. I was reading one commentator saying, if these measurements are accurate, these 6 stone water jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons, we're looking at 600 to 700 bottles of wine. That's a fair amount of wine that's about to be produced. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. All right, we already know what's happened, right? We don't know the moment that the water turned into wine. And that's not the important piece. We know it happened somewhere between them filling the vessels to the brim and them drawing it out and taking it to the master of the banquet. It happened somewhere in there. But we have now these 6 stone jars full to the brim with wine, enough for everyone in this room to take home 3 bottles and we'll still have some left over. Did we get that for everybody, the wine? No. Okay, all right. Let's jump back for a second to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 9, verse 12. Well, verse 13. Listen to this description of the great day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. We could keep going through the book of the 12, these prophets. We could jump back to Genesis. Well, we can't because I just forgot it, but I think it's Genesis 48, where we see this abundance of wine, this so much wine that the hills are flowing with it, as a sign of the coming of the fulfillment of God's will for his people. This is what Jesus is showing us right now. We're reading this text from the position of people who've been told by the evangelist, in the beginning was the Word. We are reading this story from the position of those who know, hey, this Jesus, this character, this is God. We know this. Some of the people in the story don't know this. Others will come to know it in time, but we're reading it from this position. And here in this miracle, this abundance of wine, he's giving us a foretaste of the wedding feast to come, when all will be as it should be. Woman, what does this have to do between you and me? My hour is not yet come. An hour is a coming where he will satisfy the needs of the wedding banquet in a way that eliminates any doubt. But right now, he's giving us a picture. So they draw out some of it, and they take it to the master of the feast. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, listen to this little parenthetical statement, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Let's just take a moment to look at these two figures, the master of the feast and the bridegroom. At a wedding, there are usually two figures that play a prominent role. The bridegroom and the bride, right? So the bridegroom in this culture is one who is being celebrated. The bridegroom is being celebrated by the community because he has taken for himself a bride. And it's about more than the bridegroom and the bride. It's not about Dave and Sue coming together. It's not about Beth and Julius coming together, right? It's about two families coming together. And we are celebrating the bridegroom because his day has come. And the bridegroom names one to be the master of the feast. The master of the feast is not a servant. The closest thing that we might have to it is best man, but it's best man and then some. So if the bridegroom is being celebrated at the wedding feast, the master of the feast is being honored at the feast. It's a position of great honor. All right, so now we have this cast of characters, right? We have the master of the feast, he who oversees the feast, but this is not a task that he performs as a servant. This is an honor he oversees. And then the bridegroom, the one that we came to see. Notice how our societies are a little bit opposite. Nobody's looking at the groom. Everybody's waiting for the bride to show up. We need to flip our thinking for just a second here. We came to see the bridegroom. We're celebrating the bridegroom. So these are the two figures who, interestingly, in this wedding account, are kind of background figures. The master of the feast tastes it. Now, wait a minute. This feast has been going on for a while now, and the wine has been getting less enjoyable But that's okay, because people tend to not notice the wine as becoming less enjoyable the more wine they drink over a 7-day period, but we're not talking about that right now. But this wine that you just brought me, this is excellent. This is the best stuff that we've... This is better than the opening toast on the opening night of the March Madness Wedding Spectacular. This is amazing wine. Everyone serves the good wine first, he says in verse 10. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus is a guest at the wedding. As a guest at this wedding, he has a couple of different roles to play. Honor the master of the feast. Celebrate the bridegroom. Like so much else in the story of Jesus Christ, like so much else in the gospel, Jesus is turning everything upside down. The master of the feast and the bridegroom, they don't know. The servants know. And what does the master of the feast do? He goes to the bridegroom and he praises him. He says, everyone else saves it for the last, or you save the best stuff for last. You notice the bridegroom's response is not here? The text is screaming at us. Jesus is the bridegroom. At this wedding at Cana, where he functioned as a servant to provide a need that was missing, he is the one who is to be honored at the wedding. He is the one who is being celebrated. And even the master of the feast, in his ignorance, goes to praise the bridegroom. He's just looking at the wrong guy. Everything is upside down. This is a taste of what's to come. You would expect to see at a wedding like this, where it's an honor-shame affair, anything and everything to promote honor. What does Jesus do? He serves, and he doesn't receive the honor. The one who receives the honor is not the one who is worthy of the honor in this case. And this may be a little bit of a stretch, but self-promotion is something that's built up in a lot of us. I'd say most of us. We want others to think well of us. I know I do. Sometimes we go to extremes unhealthily because we want people to think well of us. We want to be celebrated. We want to be honored. And what does the bridegroom do? Only one is worthy of worship. As the church, we should reserve our worship for one and one alone. God is the sole object of our worship. We worship the Father through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have opportunities in the church to serve. We have opportunities in the church to serve, sometimes in ways that make us stand right out in front, sometimes in ways that keep us in the back. Bottom line, it doesn't matter where you're serving. The question is, where is the glory going? We talked about this briefly in the baptism class we had in the first hour. And I was asking the question, what are some objections that people have? What are some of the reasons people will give for not wanting to get baptized? And sometimes that reason can be, it's embarrassing. I don't like standing up in front of people. I'm shy. It's scary just to have all those people looking at me. And I shared something that maybe defies belief, but I'm an introvert. I don't like being the center of attention. I don't like eyes focused on me. Then what in the world am I doing every week getting up on this platform? Is Why are you all staring at me right now? And I was thinking out loud as we were talking in the baptism class. What's the deal? Well, my prayer, my hope, is that when I get up here, I'm nervous before I come up here. When I come up here, my hope is what I am doing is what John the Baptist was doing. Look, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the truth of God's Word that has relevance and has application to your life right now. Why? Because it's true and God gave it to us. It's not, hey, everybody, let's look at and celebrate Stenerik for a minute. No, my desire, my hope is that my focus is always to point you towards the one who is worthy of worship, the one who is worthy of praise, the one who is worthy of our single-minded devotion. It's not about Stenerik. It's not about Bert Howard. It's not about Joel. It's not about Kent or Don or any of us. It's about Him and Him alone. And when that desire to be appreciated and recognized and celebrated rears its ugly head to the exclusion of the one, we have a problem. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, we're going to find out later in the Gospel of John that faith that comes because of signs and miracles is not as good as the faith that is without the sign. But it's faith. And they believed in him. I look at this text, and I see in it so many things. I see in it a beautiful narrative of the Messiah in the inauguration of his public ministry at a wedding feast, when the culmination of his ministry will be a wedding feast. I see this beautiful picture. I see the irony of the bridegroom and the master of the feast being celebrated and honored when the one who is worthy of the honor is the one who is actually doing the service that has allowed them to receive honor instead of losing face and experiencing shame. I see so many things in this text, but one thing I see in this text is we have a responsibility in response to this text. We're like the servants that were mentioned in that parenthetical line. Do you remember? Now, the master of the feast didn't know where this water that turned into wine came from, but the servants who had drawn it out, they knew. You and I are the servants who know who changed the water into wine. And we are surrounded by guests who have no idea what's happened. We are on the inside, surrounded by people who are unaware. We have been commanded to participate in the Son's mission. We are going to see that more explicitly about a year from now when we get to John chapter 17. But we have been commanded to participate in the mission of the Son. And what is that? Well, in no small part, it is to make the Father known by everything we say and everything we do. We have a responsibility as the church, which, interestingly enough, another phrase we use, another name we give the church, is the bride of Christ, the bridegroom. You know, the bridegroom, the one that they're there to celebrate that day because he has taken for himself a bride? Well, the bridegroom, he's coming again at a wedding feast where he's also the master of the banquet. But he's coming soon, we're told, to take his bride. That's us. That's the church. And until he comes down that aisle to take his bride, we have been commanded to participate in the Son's mission. We need to be the servants who are pointing to the one who changed the water into wine. Stop giving the credit over here. To him alone goes the glory. Well, that's easy to say. How can we do that? I'm glad you asked. This is a wonderful time of year for people to share the truth of who the bridegroom is. Some of us in this room have the gift of evangelism. Some of us, it's second nature. The waiter comes to your table and within 10 minutes you know their life story and you've shared the truth of Jesus Christ with them. I'm so thankful for those who have that gift. There are others of us who you need to put me on a plane with no escape for several hours for me to share the gospel with the person next to me. I'm getting better. But it's some of us, it doesn't come as naturally. Well, this time of year, there are so many opportunities for you to be able to share the truth about the bridegroom. Kent mentioned the extravaganza. It's happening at the stone tables. We need people to set up at 2 o'clock. Now, here's the exciting thing. From 3 to 6, people are going to be coming. Last year, we did this, and we talked about it in our family here at the church. We wanted to do a dry run. Should we use that language? We wanted to work the kinks out to some extent. And so we talked about it here and encouraged you to invite people. This year, we have sent out a mailing to every home that has children in it within this zip code radius, telling them to please come to this extravaganza from 3 to 6 at the stone tables at White Rock Lake. What a wonderful opportunity for us to be able to meet the families that live outside of these doors, to get to know them, and to invite them to come and worship with us. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. We have a lot of beautiful things happening on Palm Sunday, not the least of which is we will be celebrating a number of baptisms. What a wonderful opportunity to invite someone to come and see, and to see what? To see the body of Christ coming together to worship God and to hear the gospel proclaimed both in words and through the beautiful response of those whose lives have been changed forever because of the work of Jesus Christ. And then the next week is Resurrection Sunday. People who never go to church will come to church twice a year. The C&Es, Christmas and Easter. Go out on a limb. Invite people to come fellowship and worship with us next week on Palm Sunday, Friday, not Friday, April 30th, but March 30th, for Good Friday. And then to come back on Sunday, the first Sunday in April, where we celebrate the heart of the gospel. That our Savior, that our God, our priest, our king, our great prophet is not laying in a tomb somewhere waiting to be discovered, but our prophet, priest, and king has risen from the dead. And he lives today, and he's calling us to a life in eternity with him. We have a responsibility. We're in the wedding party. We saw what he did. We know who he is. May we not be silent.